We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us this morning now as we meditate upon a very precious section of the Word which you've given us, and pray that our hearts may be opened by your Holy Spirit, and that our faith in our Savior may be strengthened as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in His name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite all of you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the last words of verse 2. I'm going to be reading the first two verses kind of to give us a little context of this. Reading from the King James Version and then also interjecting a few of the thoughts as I read through it. It reads this way: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, it should be in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that should be in Son. We looked at that last week. He has spoken to us in Son. And now here's the phrase we're going to be looking at this morning: whom he hath appointed heir of all things. When Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, communicating with God one-on-one, one of the things the Lord commanded him to do was to build the tabernacle. And the directions that God gave him were very, very specific. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we read this: He, God, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So there was a pattern of this tabernacle that God showed Moses up on top of Mount Sinai. And he said, when you build this tabernacle, you build it in all ways according to the pattern that you saw on the mount. Now there was a reason for this. The tabernacle was a type of Jesus Christ. Every single detail connected with it and everything in it pointed to the Son of God. For one example, there were seven different objects that were connected with the tabernacle. Two of these seven were placed in the outer court. The other five were placed within the tabernacle itself. And when these seven objects are placed in their proper places, they form a cross. Now, one of the five objects that was placed within the tabernacle was the beautiful golden candlestick or golden lampstand. It was a very, very precious piece. It was made of pure gold. There were six branches that came out from the sides, three on one side, three on the other. And being that six is the number of man, these branches pointed toward the perfect man, Jesus Christ. That's what the golden candlestick or the golden lampstand was all about. It was a type of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Now, on this golden candlestick, there were seven lamps, three on each side and one on the top. And these seven lamps were filled with oil, throughout Scripture a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the light from these seven lamps illuminated the golden lampstand and showed forth its beauty and its glory. Now, the Holy Spirit is the author of the book of Hebrews. And whoever he used as the human author, and we believe it was Paul, knew the Old Testament very, very well. Because here in the opening verses of Hebrews, after showing that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, the Holy Spirit now illuminates for us what we could call seven glories of Jesus Christ. And these seven glories are listed for us in verses 2 and 3. Praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning, then we look at glory number 1, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, we run into what can be a little bit of a problem here if we don't understand this. Being that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, and he is both, we have to be aware of how Holy Scripture speaks of him. At times, Scripture emphasizes his divine nature. At other times, it emphasizes his human nature. We could perhaps say that Jesus is wearing two hats now. His divine nature looks upon him as true God. His human nature emphasizes the truth that he is also true man and looks upon him as a mediator. I don't like using analogies because they are imperfect, they limp, and you can find things that don't agree. So I'll probably wish I wouldn't have done this, but I'm going to do it this time using a little analogy just to illustrate one point. Imagine you had two men who were co-owners of a company. Both of them agreed in every single thing. Every single decision that was made, they were in full agreement with. And I realize this takes us out of the human realm, but this is what the analogy is about. Okay, so then one day, one of the workers was injured and couldn't do his job. So one of the two owners agreed, and they both agreed with this, by the way, both in agreement with it, that one of them would go out into the factory, put on a hard hat, and do the work of the injured worker for him. Now, the one that did that would be wearing two different hats. He is still owner of the company in every single way. But now he's also representing one of the workers. And in representing one of the workers, now he places himself in this position under the other owner. They both agree in everything. They're both full ownership. Both have full ownership. But now the one is wearing two hats. And sometimes when you talk about him, you'll talk about him as being the owner. Other times you'll talk about him as being one of the workers who is under the other owner. Well, that's what we have right here. We've tried to emphasize this because there's a lot of false doctrine that comes from this, and it can be dangerous. When Jesus Christ became a human being, he retained all of his godly powers. He didn't leave any of them. He is true God in every single way. At the same time, he's true man in every single way. Now, when we read here that in these last days God spoke unto us in Son, now he's mentioning, or he's moving here toward the mediator part of Christ. He's got that hat on now as true man. It says here, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, according to his divine nature, Jesus Christ did not have to be appointed heir of all things. He owned all things from the beginning because he created all things. Scripture is very clear on this. All things were made by him and through him. So here we're looking at the Holy Spirit is zooming in on the human nature of Christ. Jesus Christ as a true man, as a mediator between God and man, And speaking of him in that way, he says that he was appointed heir of all things. Now, when did that happen? Well, the appointment took place way back in eternity. The fisherman tells us that in his first epistle, chapter 1, and I'm starting with verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now here it is. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, became man in these last times for you. The fact that Jesus Christ was going to come into the world as a human being and shed his blood to save his people, was not an afterthought. It's not like God was reacting to something the devil did, as if the devil spoiled things in the Garden of Eden, and now God says, I've got to try to find a way to fix it. That's not the way this worked. God never reacts to what the devil has done. These things were in God's secret counsel from before the foundation of the world. It's all part of God's plan. And that's where it was ordained, before the foundation of the world. Now, when we look at being an heir, an H-E-I-R, this is an extremely important concept. And we're going back to Genesis chapter 21, where the promised seed has just been born, Isaac, just been born a short while ago, and now has been weaned from his mother. And the story picks up in Genesis 21, verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now something happened during that party, that feast. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. The word mocking there, I believe, has with it the thought of persecution. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was persecuting little Isaac. A bully 13 years older than Isaac, persecuting him. Wherefore, Sarah, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Abraham was the father of Ishmael also. And in fact, for 13 years, Abraham thought that Ishmael was the promised seed until Isaac was born. But you see, Abraham and Isaac now were both, Isaac and Ishmael were both sons of Abraham. Now we get back to another truth in Scripture. When we're talking about sons of God, the Bible talks about that in two different ways. Sometimes it talks about sons of God and sons of the devil. Other times it talks about we're all sons of God. And I'm thinking here of Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? So if you want to look at it from that point of view, we are all created by God, and we're all sons of God. But looking at it from that point of view, then the difference is this, that there are obedient sons and disobedient sons. The verse continues, why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Well, it's true then that Ishmael and Isaac were both sons of Abraham. Not that part of it's true. But Ishmael was born of a bondwoman, Isaac born of the free. And Isaac was the promised seed, not Ishmael. And as it turns out, Isaac was the obedient son, Ishmael was the disobedient one. So even though this was a hard thing for Abraham to do, God said unto Abraham, let not it be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so Hagar and Ishmael were evicted from the house and wandered in a wilderness. And the repercussions of that are still being felt very much in our world today. Now, getting back to the mediator, there were two chief things that the mediator was appointed for. Number one was for suffering. Number two was for glory. The Jews were very, very confused, at least some of them, about this. Because when they looked for the coming of the promised one, they saw two different pictures. One was the picture of a mediator who was suffering terribly. Another was a picture of a mediator who was glorified beyond all expectations. And some of them thought there would be two promised ones coming. One who would do the suffering, the other one who would do the reigning in glory. Well, the two really are one. The fishermen, again, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Sufferings and then the glory. But first the cross and then the crown. This is always the order. It's always the order. And as long as you and I are living in this earth, we are suffering. We are bearing the cross. That's what Christ said. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And this is going to last as long as we're living here on this earth. We're under the theology of the cross. The glory is going to come at the resurrection day, and it's going to last forever. Now, we've got examples of this all the way through Scripture. For just perhaps the most well-known example, the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you know these words, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." The scene as it unfolded on Golgotha and shortly before that was ugly. The mediator handed over to the Roman soldiers, persecuted, beaten, and then nailed to the cross. It was an ugly scene. He hath no form nor comeliness. Nothing that we desire, we hid as it were our faces from. We didn't even want to look. It's that ugly. Well, Whitney, we all know that. He was bruised for our iniquities. We know that. How many of us have ever been taught the last part of the chapter, though? Now I'm going to start with the same chapter, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The Lord did it, not Judas Iscariot, not the devil. The Lord did. His father did. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The cross was the bruising of the heel. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The enemy thought they were putting an end to the life of Christ, cutting it off in the middle. Well, it looked that way when he was put in a tomb. But on Easter morning, he rose again, and now he's alive, and God is prolonging his days. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's going to look at all the suffering he went through on the cross, and he's going to be satisfied with it. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So the end of the story is this, that Jesus Christ, as the mediator, is very, very richly rewarded for the obedience that he gave to the Father through suffering. He was a beneficiary of it, more so even than you and I are. That's the truth. Now, what we're showing here applies to you and to me also, as long as we're in this world. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I can remember being taught in the day school when I was little that, you know, the Romans were persecuting the Christians in their day, but we're not persecuted in our day. Oh, yes, we are. The forms may be a little different, but the cross is still with us. Another important point here that we have to come to grips with, and we're getting it, don't ask me to explain this or to try to make it clear to you, because I don't understand it in the least. But the battle is very, very real. The battle is real. And we can look at Christ and say, well, wait, okay, even as a human being, he still was the Son of God. And there was no chance the devil was going to win this battle with you. The devil can't defeat the Son of God. And the Son of God easily controls the devil. Well, that's all very true. But you have this coming together of God and man. And while it's true that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in every single way, it's also true that he was a human being in every single way. And that the battle was a very real battle. What are we talking about? Luke 22, the words of the Holy Spirit, beginning at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. The he is Jesus Christ. The them is Peter, James, and John. The time this happened was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus left the disciples and took with him three of them, Peter, James, and John, and penetrated deeper into the darkness of Gethsemane. Then he left Peter, James, and John and moved away from them about a stone's cast. That's the same difference, by the way, that Goliath was from David. And within a second or two after that, he wished he had been a little bit further away. But what you've got here is David's greater son now doing battle with Goliath, about a stone's cast away from the disciples. He's fighting the battle alone. And what does he do? What does he do? He kneeled down and prayed. And what did he say? Saying, Father, If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. There is nothing wrong then with a child of God praying that a cross be removed from him if it is the Father's will. And that's what the Son of God was doing. The cross that he was carrying was not an easy one to carry. The battle that he was fighting was an easy, it wasn't an easy battle. It was a real battle. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What was the Father's answer? Not removing the cup. Then there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. He needed strength for the battle he was fighting. So the angel comes to him from heaven, strengthens him, and there appeared an angel unto him, strengthening him, and then, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. As I said before, don't ask me to explain this. We are involved in a mystery here. It's the mystery that we saw in the cradle, or the manger rather, at Bethlehem. This little baby is the Son of God in every single way, and yet he's still a true human being. And the battles that he fights are real battles. Sweating great drops of blood? That's a real battle. The temptation that he endured 3 years earlier was a real temptation also, by the way. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and all the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All the glories of all the kingdoms of the world. And this is Satan's way now. The easy way. Forget about carrying a cross. You don't have to do that. That was echoed, by the way, about 3 years later when Christ said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer to die. And Peter said, no, Lord, it shall not happen to you. That was Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. The devil saw that. Oh, you had it here on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. No pain, you get all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world, and you don't have to carry the cross. That's Satan's way. Well, what does the glory of the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of the world, amount to? It's going to go up in flames at the last day. It's only going to last for a short time, and then there's a fiery pit in hell. God's way is you suffer for a short time for your good. You suffer for a short time. And then, after you've carried the cross and been nailed on it, then comes eternal glory. And the promise is this, 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which does not, my thoughts now, which does not seem light for you or for me. And it didn't seem light for the God-man when he was in Gethsemane either, sweating the drops of blood. But it is. A light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's not going to last very long, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The affliction is light, the glory is a weight. The affliction is but for a moment, the glory is eternal. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So now the truth here He who in the beginning had nowhere to lay his head is now the possessor of the universe and all creation. You know, remarkably, the enemy had this part of it right. He is error. Remember what they said? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Well, they had the inheritance part right. Now, what does it say? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And the complete fulfillment of this we have not even begun to see. Jesus said to his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. But it doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't look like it. But it will. It will at the last day, when the Son of God shall come in his glory, the Son of Man, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And then we will see how rich the Lord Jesus Christ really is. What a turnaround. He was born in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. On the cross, he had nothing. Even before that, he had nothing. When he wanted to illustrate a teaching with a coin, he had to ask for one. He didn't have one in his own pocket. And on the cross, he lost everything. Even his clothes were taken from him and ripped into four parts and divided among the executioners. He was buried in a grave that was not his own, neither did it belong to his family. It was borrowed. On earth, he was poor to the very last, but now he's heir of all things. Now, we could stop right here, but we'd be missing something. Where do you and I fit into the picture? And the real kicker is this, what the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This thought boggles the mind. Jesus Christ is heir of all things, and you and I are joint heirs with him. We're children of God, brought right into the family. And we know that it's even closer than that, that at the last day we'll be united with him as his bride. Heirs of God, you and me. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. But you see, first comes the cross, then comes the crown. And the suffering that you and I do on this earth is part of our calling as children of God, and there are tremendous blessings in it. Thank God for these things. Luther called it the dear cross. Yeah. And then verse 18 of Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The battle is a real one. Don't think that if you have a perfect faith, you can sail through these battles without any problems. Son of God had a perfect faith, and he felt the battle. It was a real battle. You and I feel the real battle, too. But the sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And that's not very far away. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into this world as not only true God, which you certainly are, but also as true man, which you certainly are also. And we thank you for the sufferings you underwent and the shedding of your blood so that our sins could be forgiven. And we thank you also for being able to suffer with you and being able to trace these things also back to the hand of our Heavenly Father and see blessings in them through faith, so that the glory that you have may also be ours. And we thank you for making us joint heirs with you and pray that we eagerly look forward to the time when you will come and we will see with our own eyes what we see with faith now, the glory that you have and that you give to us.